these family meetings. It's just an opportunity to be together, to have some questions and answers. And we're going to give an overview of the transition season and some outcomes that we're looking for during this transition. And it gives you a good idea of the plan going forward. So I really encourage you, if you can, just plan to stay maybe 20 to 30 minutes. Just depends on the questions. So I look forward to that. And of course, I look forward to bringing God's word. It's one of the things that I love to do most as a pastor. I get to do a lot of different things, especially this kind of transition work, a lot of different things. But one of my absolute favorite things is to be able to share God's word with God's people. We're continuing in a series called Listening to the Spirit. And today we're going to hear what Jesus has to say to a church in the first century. Maybe a familiar name, Ephesus. Same that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. It's Ephesus in the first century. It's one of seven churches that we're going to be looking at in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And these messages from Jesus to these churches give encouragement to the churches that are actually in a lot of tension, a lot of social difficulty, cultural pressures, political pressures that are on them. And Jesus encourages them, but he rebukes them. And hopefully, even in this first reading of this morning's text, you heard some encouragement, and you heard some correction. And we don't want to get rebuked or corrected. And yet, if it draws us into a deeper union and communion with God, it's a beautiful experience with him. So encouragement and correction is going to each of these churches. Just consider it. Jesus is speaking to a church, a special message for them. And in that message, he reveals more of who he is. He's like, I know who you are, I'm with you, and part of the way I'm going to minister to you is reveal more of who I am to you. So he's got a special message for them, encouragement for them, correction, and he reveals more of himself to the church. And I got to think that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So wouldn't he be doing the same with Mosaic? Wouldn't he say, hey, Mosaic, I know who you are. I'm with you. I know the pressures that you're under. I want to give you encouragement and correction, and I want to reveal more of myself to you. I think it's true. I think we'll get something from, especially from Ephesus, but from all six churches. If we listen to what the Spirit is saying to us. So would you just join me again for just a moment of prayer as we get into his word? Holy Spirit, we thank you. We've invited you to be present in this place, to surround and fill this place, but not only the place, but our hearts. Would you translate the words that I'm saying? May I not get in the way of what you want to say, and may your word penetrate our hearts in such a way that we discern that we're hearing from you, that we discern that we're with you, and that we have experienced you this morning, and that our hearts will be warmed by the presence, by your presence. So speak to us even now, we pray, in Jesus' name. So, you know, all scripture is God-breathed. And Paul would say that it's profitable for teaching and correction and training. And of course, then, all scripture is for commonly for all of us. And yet, I'm inclined to think if Jesus was here this morning, he would speak the same message that he spoke to Ephesus. So it's for us, certainly, because all scripture is. But I think it really is speaks to us. In very, to me, very convincing way. So, let's start by talking about Ephesus, a city in the first century and a church, okay? So, just to see some connect points with first century Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. So, if you think of Italy and Rome and the Mediterranean Rim, that's the Roman Empire surrounds that Mediterranean Rim. That's where Paul planted a lot of churches, and one of the seven churches being Ephesus is an influential
city. You know, it's influential in a number of ways. It has wealth, it has power, it's a pluralistic sort of urban center. One Bible scholar said, and this doesn't sound super impressive, but if you think about population growth, said it was probably had about 225,000 people. And again, thinking about population growth since then, it was a significantly populated, thriving, urban kind of global city. Diverse ethnicities were present in Ephesus. It was important in the area of commerce because it had a key port city. So in the area of commerce, education, religion, philosophy were all well-established. Sports in Ephesus, they played the Pan-Ionian Games, which were like a precursor and a feeder into the Olympics. It's sort of like the epitome of the Greco-Roman life. If you lived in first century Roman Empire, you'd all be all in with living in Ephesus. It was like the place to be. It was cool, growing, wealth, all sorts of interesting cultural dynamics going on. We'd all enjoy it. A couple of religious anchors for Ephesus, two to speak of. One is it was the home city of a Greek goddess, Artemis, which the Romans would call Diana. She was her goddess. What she was over was the sexual lust and sexual desire. She was the goddess of fertility. Her temple was so large and so grand. I mean, it was like in the grand size of like the Colosseum grand. That's how grand the temple to Artemis Diana was. It was gigantic. It was one of the seven wonders of the world in that time. Another religious, it's interesting, it's a religion, but another religious center in Ephesus was emperor worship. So the emperors in Roman emperor, you know, they sort of like demigods, or they thought of themselves as gods. And if you were under one of their occupied, you know, city-states and the whole areas under the Roman rule, a city could be given a city that was super supportive of Rome, a city that was like all in with Roman politics and support of Rome, would be given the honor to build a temple for like one of the current emperor's gods, right? So Ephesus had that honor four times. It just goes to say it was politically savvy. It was super supportive of Rome. And so again, you can go there and you see the remains of these temples that were for these emperors. Now thinking a bit about the church, in his commentary on Revelation, Darrell Johnson said this about the church in Ephesus. In the center of business, politics, and religious pluralism emerged one of the most influential churches in the history of Christianity. That's a powerful statement. One of the most influential churches. The church in Ephesus was visited by the Apostle Paul. He was teamed up with Priscilla and Aquila in their ministry at Ephesus. Paul and his colleagues nurtured the church. Later, Paul returns to Ephesus and he spends, it doesn't sound like maybe a lot, but he spends 2.5 years in building up this church and preaching the gospel in Ephesus. It was said because, and I think the reason Paul did this was it was such a strategic city that when he would be able to like be preaching the gospel, it was said that all the world, all like the known Mediterranean rim was hearing the gospel because Paul's ministry in Ephesus was such a strategic location for the gospel. And the gospel was having such an impact, it disrupted the local economy. So in Ephesus, the local economy, a big part of it was, you know, statues for the temples, like these statues for Diana, Artemis. Like you would go to the temple and buy a statue. I don't know. You'd go and they had their own sort of like temple bling or souvenirs that you could buy. But the artisans who were creating these statues and these other religious paraphernalia, their business was on the downturn because the gospel was growing
and was having such a great impact, literally the artisans, the craftsmen started a riot because they were losing their business. And that riot in Ephesus pushed Paul out. Paul leaves his spiritual son, Timothy, in charge of the church, pastoring the church, this influential church in Ephesus. We fast forward later in the first century, Timothy is murdered. And the apostle John, whom we're reading from this morning, the apostle John becomes their pastor in Ephesus, and he writes the fourth gospel from Ephesus. And Christianity's center goes from, where does Christianity start? In Jerusalem, right? And then there's a persecution and there's a dispersion. And it goes to Antioch, becomes the center of Christianity. And then for a season, Ephesus is the center of Christianity. And then from there, eventually, Western Christianity at least centers in Rome. So what does that have to do with anything? I think we live in an urban center. It's known for an area of commerce. It's known around the world for outdoor apparel and gear. And you have a growing technology center. There's healthcare, education. I would say there's some sports, but not really. Just to be honest, there's not much of anything with sports. But I'm trying to give you a little bit of credit. We live in a very progressive cultural landscape, pluralistic for sure, self-obsessed, like all of America, but in our own way, in Portland, Vancouver. Politically impassioned and savvy, but polarized. What about our church? I've had great times with listening to folks and hearing stories, and I've heard the Mosaic story, and God has used this young church to draw hundreds of people to himself. Over the years, over 20 plus years, hundreds of people, transformed lives, multiplying churches, planting churches, sending out pastors, sending out church planters. This is a high impact church having gospel influence that's multiplying in a city. And Jesus, we believe, is both with us, and he's not silent. Right? Would you agree with that? Jesus is with us. He's not silent. He has a message. He has a message for us. Originally, it was for a pretty well-known, high-impact church that had influence of the gospel throughout the region, had a strategic place. And he gives this message to Ephesus, and I definitely relate to it for us. In verses 2 and 3, we hear this great encouragement. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate with the people that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I know your history. I know what's been accomplished in multiplying leaders and sending out people to creating churches. I've seen the ministries. I've seen the citywide impact. I've seen the multiplying church network. I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I've listened to actually stories very soon, more than once. In these stories, I've kind of listened and heard people who've been here 12 years, 14 years, 16 years about the work that has gone into, and this is the text that says, I know your hard work. If you kind of get underneath that phrase, hard work, it sort of means you're pushing yourselves hard for the kingdom of God and for his service. I know your hard work over these years, and I see that you persevere, you're long-suffering, you're patient. It's sort of like, just like Daniel lived in a culture that was not his own, and that culture was sometimes out of step with his heart and his beliefs. I know you live in a culture that it's out of step with sometimes who you are and your beliefs, and yet you've persevered, and you've not been enculturated by it. I know you've persevered. I know you've come through some tests. I know you test those and who they claim
to be but are not. I don't think the folks in this room are easily swayed by trendy theology or impressed by a person's resume. I'm pretty sure you can discern what's fake and what's authentic. And Jesus says, I know you. I know what you've done. I know your hard work. I know what you've been through. But that's a really good word of encouragement for you.
A theologian and pastor, John Stott, summarizes this condition of the church Ephesus. He says, it was energetic in their service, patient in their suffering, orthodox in faith. Listen, who wouldn't want to be a part of a church like that? Right? Who wouldn't want to be a part of that? That's who they were. But that's not the whole truth. That's true. That's who they are. It's not the whole truth. Jesus has more to say. In verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. I can't imagine a more significant rebuke. You've forsaken the love that you had at first. It cuts to the heart. It cuts to the very center when you talk about your love for him. And if I were to reword it, I would say that he's saying that you got up and you walked away from your first love. I want to spend just some time with you talking about first love and what is that like to have first love and what is it like for it to diminish? What is it like to lose it? And I'm going to tell some stories about myself. I don't mean to just focus on me, but since I'm here and I get to give illustrations, and you know, if you were here, you'd tell the stories about yourself. So I really want to wrestle with this whole idea of first love and what it's like to have it and see it weaken over time. When I was a teenager, I'd go on these mission trips every summer from 14 years old to 17 for four times. I went on these mission trips. And they were pretty intense. You'd go, it was Teen Missions International. They had this like training boot camp place. They called it boot camp, believe it or not, but it was boot camp. And you go down for 2 weeks, it's in Florida, in like the swamps of Florida, and you do all this training, and then for 6 weeks, you be on this team somewhere in the world serving the Lord. And I'd come back from those summers, I was so pumped up, you know, so encouraged by who God was and how we could serve him in the world, and I was just like passionate. It felt like first love. I've listened to Mosaic stories and I've heard about past patterns of times when we're on mission and doing things for God and how good it feels. I've heard about all these spiritual formation retreats, space for God retreats and spiritual formation practices, and you come back from times like that and you feel fresh and closer to God and faith feels alive and it feels like first love. I don't know if you know how old I am, but I kind of call myself like a real, I like calling myself a very young baby boomer, because it sounds better than a very old Gen Xer. My dad was World War II, and so all my siblings are baby boomers, so I think of myself as a young baby boomer. So this is like traditional old school. But old school way of talking about these experiences, we would call them mountaintop experiences. Because on a mountaintop, what do you see? It's beautiful, right? You get these great vistas, and you're like, oh, and you feel like closer to God. And the thing about mountains, though, and mountaintop experiences, is eventually you got to get down from the mountain. You got to kind of go down and descend. This might be self-evident, but love, even as our highest love towards God diminishes. It comes and it goes. Let's talk about this another time. I'm going to say something, and I want you to like maybe remind me of it some other time, because it doesn't really fit here. But in our spiritual life, either we're moving towards the Lord or away. There is no neutrality. Either we're getting closer or we're moving away. There's never neutrality. Sometimes we like to pretend to think
How are you doing spiritually? Just like this. Neutral. No. Neutral means your love is diminishing.
Neutral always means your love is diminishing. You're getting closer, you're moving away. One of my favorite prophets is Hosea.
And the interaction with the story of Hosea is like it's about God's faithfulness to his people while they're being unfaithful consistently over and over again. His faithfulness, their unfaithfulness. And one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture speaks about this moment. Like if you hear like the heartache of a jilted lover, that's kind of where this verse comes from. And God is speaking about his people, Israel. So let me read for you Hosea 6:4. What can I do with you, Ephraim, which is another way of saying Israel? What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew, it disappears. You ever see that, like, low-level fog on, like, a meadow? The sun hits it. It goes away. Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew. It's a really a theme, if you go through the prophets, this theme comes up again and again, and the prophets mostly talk about it as idolatry. Idolatry is a very simple way to hold on to the concept of idolatry, is if you love anything, anyone, idea, effort, anything, more than God, it's idolatry. You're allowing something to usurp God's place in your heart. So the prophets were constantly talking about idolatry. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2 and then verse 5 says, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. So God's sending off Jeremiah, and this is what he says. This is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me, and you followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols, and they became worthless themselves. It's like what we attach our affections to shape us. You followed worthless idols, and you became worthless yourself. It's not just an Old Testament idea way back when. It's also a church idea, too. When Paul writes to a church in Corinth, before I read that text, I would say this. Like, when we come into the church, we talk about like this transformation that we're redeemed, is a word we might use. Like, you purchased back, you're redeemed. We're actually redeemed into a union with God, into an intimacy with him. Right? We come into our faith, and coming into faith is coming into a relationship and an intimacy, a devotion with God. I think we would accept that to be true.
When writing to the church in Corinth, Paul writes this. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you the one husband to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So Jesus would speak to this church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. He would say, you've forsaken your first love. To the Corinthians, Paul would use the words, you've been led astray from your sincere and pure devotion. In some ways, can these words also be for us? That maybe we've allowed our affection to diminish. Maybe if we're spiritually neutral, can we accept that intimacy will be faded? It's pretty serious stuff that I'm talking about this morning. When you're looking at Revelation 2 and 3, it's pretty serious stuff all along. But that's okay, because it can challenge us and encourage us and strengthen us. We're talking about our wholeheartedness, our devotion
And if we don't pursue it, it's going to be compromised. It's going to be weakening. Our intimacy, our first love can be diminished. And one of the sad effects, like if our affection, if our first love is diminishing, one of the results is your gospel influence diminishes with it. They're tied together. Your depth of intimacy with God, your longing for Him, your following after Him, if that's declining, diminishing, so too is the gospel of God.
I said I want to talk about first love. So I want to talk about Mary Ann.
She's not here. I love to talk about her, but she's not here.
No.
She's going to come for a visit on the 20th of May. She'll be here for a week, so hopefully get a chance to meet her. We've been married for 37 years, so some memories fade, but I'm going to take you back all the way to when we were dating, just to kind of get a feel for first love.
You know, we spent a lot of hours together. Like when you're dating, like tremendous amount of time. We lived on two different ends of New Jersey, going to different colleges, universities. At the time, we were sophomores, and so when we would go on a date, it would be an all day thing because I'd have to drive a few hours or a couple hours. We'd meet up, we'd spend the day together, and then drive back home. I'd go either home or back to college, and she would do the same. And what would I do? I'd pick up this phone and call. Now I'm an introvert and I hate talking on the phone. I'd pick up the phone and I'd call her and I'd spend another 2 hours talking to her on the phone. I just met with her all day long. It's like you can't get enough. I know, maybe for some of us it's been a while, but that's what it was like. You know, we didn't have a lot of money, you know, we're young, we're students, and yet our affection for each other was so strong. We'd write love notes to each other. We'd share our hopes and our dreams, committing to a life together. And maybe one of the most interesting aspects of our young, new love was it came under pressure. Now, this is a story I will tell when we're together having coffee or a meal. I won't go into the whole story in public like this, but I'm going to give you an overview picture. So, you know, I'm a Protestant, Jesus-loving, 19-20-year-old. And for some reason, Mary Ann's parents, who are kind of staunch Roman Catholic Filipinos, they were okay with us dating, but when we said we were going to get engaged, they went ballistic. They were like, no, no way, you're not going to get married. And so they kind of pressured her and ostracized her and kind of kicked her out of the house. And it was a bad time, but it ended really well. Why am I saying that? Because part of them pressuring her to break up with me was they used a phrase, like her aunts and uncles would get together when they're all trying to stop this pending marriage. And they said we were obsessed. You two are just obsessed. You're obsessed with each other. I don't like that word, obsessed. But maybe there was something to it. You two are just all in. You're so focused on the other person. You're so passionate about the other person, regardless of the cost.
Well, we got married.
Daryl Johnson says about first love, he says, first love is the love that always has time for the beloved. It's attentive, eager, seeking to please, extravagant, and I'm going to add obsessed. That's first love. Ephesus, you've lost your first love. Mosaic. Let me share with you a little bit about what it's like for me when I loved Jesus early, what that was like. It was kind of weird because I was like passionate for Jesus. I came to Christ as a child, but I really made it my own when I was a teenager, like 14 years old. I started going on these mission trips. I told you I'd come back all energized, right? So I was zealous, sincere, and immature. Zealous and immature, or naive, is not always a very good combination. But that's kind of who I was as a young person. I was zealous for the Lord. I did a lot of things. Like I said, I traveled around the world, Africa, Europe, Papua New Guinea, all over.
you know, as a part of doing missions. And then I would share. I would share what I was doing with my youth group or with Youth for Christ group that I was part of in my church. I'd share it in my high school. My high school was a public school, you know, auditorium double this size. There was an assembly, and I was asked to share what I was doing during the summer. So I shared about missions, and I shared about Jesus to, like, I don't know what it was, 600-700 people. I was passionate. I was zealous. I was excited for Jesus. I'd have Bible studies in the morning before school started. I was one of those kids. Who here has heard about Petra? Music group Petra? Okay, so I had a jean jacket, and I had their logo painted on the back of my, it was so cool. I was like a cool Christian. I mean, I'm so lame now. It's like, how did that happen? But so I was that kid, and which was all well and good, but I was also immature and self-obsessed. It was like a religious mask. It was like, look at me, I made myself into somebody. It had little to do with a deepening union with God. And it wasn't until years later, in my later 20s, looking back at my youth and my early 20s and saying, oh my gosh, that zealousness and immaturity together. So I would say I was all in, this is how I would describe it, I was all in for Jesus and his mission, but he says to me, I hold this against you. Words that none of us want to hear. You have forsaken the love you had at first. And I'm like, wait a second. How could this possibly be? How could you say this? Because I'm shaping my life. I'm picking a Bible college, after all, to go to. I'm shaping my life for you. But how could you say, I've lost my first love? I'll leave my family, my home, I'll go anywhere, I'm sacrificing for you. But Jesus' words to me are, you've lost your first love. You know, Jesus, I'll tithe, I'll attend church, I'll try to do my devotions, but what does it matter if you've lost your first love? Somehow, even as a young person, I got caught up in the trappings and lost something of the integrity, something of the communion, and something of the union with him. If I could summarize what I felt like the Lord was saying to me, it's something like, I know you've worked hard, you've sacrificed much, you're attempting all these great things, all this faithfulness. I know these things, and they're not unimportant to the life I want you to live, but they are nothing when you've actually lost the attentiveness and the tenderness and the extravagance of that first love. I'm not saying that we're all alike. I'm not saying that your experience is my experience at all, but maybe some of you can listen into what I'm saying. Maybe some of us have had that kind of conversation with God that where we say, like, God, I've sacrificed so much. I've spent so many hours at church. I've invested so much in all this. And you quietly wonder, Lord, isn't that enough? But is the Lord saying to us, even in all that activity and energy, have you lost something of the intimacy? I want to share a quote. I need about probably 5-6 more minutes, and I'll wrap this up. I want to share a quote from a Presbyterian preacher and minister of a previous generation named Earl Palmer. And this quote speaks to how we can lose our first love. This is probably only going to be applicable to a handful of people in the room, maybe 20-30%. Sorry, but for some, this is going to be like, oh, yes, I can see that. I can see myself in that. For others, you won't relate to it, but it will help you to understand how we drift away from our first love. So pardon the length of this quote. A man or woman is first united with the Christian church because of having and believing in Jesus Christ and his love. After a few years of being a Christian, that person becomes a leader in the church with very heavy responsibilities for the fellowship, but something happens along the way. The person who, because of giftedness and hard work, may now stand at the vortex of church politics and decision-making, experiences a subtle shift in style of life that person is adrift as a disciple and finds himself or herself motivated and nourished by the organization or by the controversy or the ambition to hold power. The first love has been replaced, but perhaps no one was aware of the replacement. The first love has been abandoned, and in its place is this starchy, high cholesterol diet of activity and church work that would never nourish the human soul. And then he goes on and makes, I think, a pretty profound point. He goes on, he says, the irony of this latter condition, which he calls the Ephesus syndrome, is that the Christian becomes totally preoccupied, fascinated with themes and goals, which would have never won him or her in the first place to have joined the church. Arguments over fine doctrinal point, distinctions of polity, exoteric giftedness, etc. How can this happen? Listen, it happens in marriages. It happens in human friendships. It happens in the life of discipleship. Let me try to summarize that really quickly. What he's saying here is somehow we shift instead of where we should be, which is this wholeheartedness and devotion, it somehow shifts into the system and the institution. It's, if a fancy word would be, it's institutionalized or institutionalism. Basically, it happens in marriages, right? You get into a marriage, or you're dating, and you get into a marriage, and it's the honeymoon phase, and you're happy, and you're excited, you're spending all sorts of time together, everything's fresh, everything's new, we're so excited, we're so in love, right? And, well, then you have kids, and you've got to, you know, provide for the kids, and you got to really work then on your careers, and maybe you have to have a two-income home to afford a home, and you're trying to buy a home, and so you're working hard on your careers, and have a little less time for each other, and you've got kids, and you're raising kids, and you're working hard with the family, and you have a little bit less time for each other. So over the course of years, that time of intimacy with one another, and time spent on one another, and enjoyment of one another seems to have waned. But why? Because you're working on the marriage, right? You're working on the family. But the intimacy, the extravagance, some of the beauty can fade along the way. It happens also in the life of discipleship. We get attached to something that would have never drawn us in the first place. We lose the very heart that we were called into. But Jesus doesn't leave us there. He has a pretty clear way out. And this is sort of like your takeaway. So kind of think about what's being said here, and we'll wrap up with this. What Jesus says in verse 5, he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember, repent, and then redo what you've done at first. Reflect back on when intimacy was fresh, when union was real, when there was a wholeheartedness and a devotion was kind of more pure and more warm. Remember what it was like in those days and the devotion you had, and somehow it diminished, it cooled off. And you may not even really know how, but it just kind of slips away. And then Jesus says very clearly, well, repent. Tim had a great sermon a few weeks ago where he talked about repent and confess, and he gave a very clear understanding of repent is like if you're going in one direction, you have to go in the other direction. If you've recognized that something has taken over that place in your heart, that God is so passionate for his place in our heart. He so deeply wants to be the center of all things. He wants to be at like the supreme place in the very center of your life, in the very control center of your life. He wants the fullness of himself to be there and to be presiding over everything. He just loves you so much. And if you're aware that, well, maybe my affection is cool, maybe my heart has grown cold, well, then he's saying, listen, just repent, just turn back to me and confess. What do I confess? Well, confess what is true. Maybe I don't even know how that happened, but I can say, Lord, something has You usurped your place in my life. I'm more into work than into you. I'm more into being a good person than into you. I'm more into my church responsibilities than you. Somehow these things have taken control over me, and I don't want that. I want to turn from that. That's repentance. That's confessing what's true. And then he says, redo.
What was it like when love was fresh and was warm with God? And those were times when I would just delve into the Word, or those were times when I journeyed with a couple of close friends and we were encouraging one another and discipling one another. Those were so many times when I was excited about who God is. I would ask the pastor all these questions. Return. Redo. Remember, repent,
redo. And I have to end with the second half of that verse. Because if we don't, it says, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent.
What would it be like if Christ removed his light from our life, from Hosea? If the light of the gospel, the light of union with him, the life with him diminished and was removed, we would be a shell. A shell of who we have been, a shell of our former selves, a shell of our intimacy with God. Nobody wants that. But Christ isn't leaving us there. He says, no. He says, remember, repent, and redo. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we've invited you in to speak to our hearts and our minds. We trust that even now you've been speaking to each person here about their union with you, the supreme place that you hold in their hearts. Lord, you've, of course, done everything so that we could have that communion and union with you. If we've allowed it to fade or become secondary or third place, even now we ask for your forgiveness. We want you to reign supreme in our lives. Even listen to our hearts right now as we say that we want you to reign first and foremost. We want you to be our highest love, our greatest good. You are our deepest longing. Lord, if there's anything that we're grasping firmly on in life that isn't you, help us to release it and say, no, we're going to trust you wholeheartedly. Do the work for your Holy Spirit in our hearts and life, even now, that we would be in a much better place in this moment than we were before. God and the union with him was through a payment for what separates us.